Let me pray. Father God, as we turn now to your word, we thank you for the way in which it should change our lives. That, Father, this is a living word, and that, Lord, like babes craving milk, we should crave to read your word, because it's through it that we understand who you are and who we are in your presence. And it shows us how we might live in relationship with you. And so, Lord, we want to commit our time now as we open your word. We need your Holy Spirit to help us understand it. This is a big passage, Lord, two whole chapters. So help us to see what the flow is, what you might want to say to us this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever seen one of these before? A little bit tiny there, perhaps. It's called, they're called emotion pages. See, some people can find it really hard to describe how they're feeling. So you can use pages like this to help you describe your emotions. Understanding your emotions, you see, is a key part of understanding yourself and having better, healthier, and more intimate relationships. Now, I tell you what, if you want to go somewhere and witness people experiencing a wide range of emotional responses, then head on down to the gospel table. This is the last week that it'll be operating. Every Thursday afternoon this term, they've been offering a free Bible to everyone who passes by. Now, I joined our Barry and a small team of helpers there, and as you can imagine, you get all sorts of different emotional responses to being offered a Bible. Now, our passage today also includes a number of different groups of people and their different emotional reactions to God's kingdom. Because you see, God's kingdom isn't what people were expecting, and it elicits all sorts of emotional responses from different people. And most of them, we're going to see, are negative. The nature of the kingdom of God, you see, it isn't so much a physical, political kingdom, but we're going to see it's an intimate, spiritual relationship with God. That's what it means to be a part of God's kingdom. A kingdom that's not so much about doing religion about God, but being in a relationship with God. So we're going to start by looking at the different emotional reactions to Jesus. First of all, we're going to try and cover a whole two chapters in some ways, though very quickly. But then we're going to turn the question around and ask, what emotional reaction does Jesus have towards us? Well, it's a big passage, two whole chapters. It'll be very helpful if you have it open in front of you. Remember, there are spare Bibles available up the back. I'm going to touch down on four places here where we see different people reacting to Jesus in four different ways. The first reaction we see is cautious by John the Baptist. In chapter 11, verses 2 to 15, John the Baptist, where is he? He's in prison. He is awaiting his execution. You know, I wonder if John, languishing in that jail, is somewhat concerned about his present situation, because I wonder if languishing in that prison was how he thought the kingdom of God would play out for him. So what does he do? He hears about Jesus. He sends his disciples to ask this question: are you the one? Are you, Jesus, the Messiah, the King? Or should we indeed be expecting someone else? And Jesus sends the disciples back to John in jail, reporting on what they have seen and heard, that they've seen exactly what's prophesied from the prophet Isaiah. They've seen signs that this is the time of salvation, where the blind receive sight, where the lame walk, where lepers are cured, and the good news is preached to the poor. They go back with proof that Jesus truly is the promised King, that salvation truly has come. The second reaction we see is rejection by the crowds in chapter 11, verses 16 through to 19, where Jesus says this. He says, they're like children sitting in the marketplaces, calling out to others, "We played the pipe for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn." And they accuse John the Baptist of being possessed by a demon. And they accuse Jesus of being a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Because you see, the ministries of both John and Jesus don't conform to their expectations. You see, the Israel back then, they wanted the Roman rulers deposed, thrown off. They want their nation made great. They want their self-righteousness recognized. But Jesus goes instead to the broken and the weak and the unclean. See, they don't realize that God's kingdom is for the broken, that God actually wants more than an earthly kingdom. He wants an eternal kingdom, a heavenly kingdom, more than a flash in the pan earthly kingdom that rises to simply fall when the next mighty nation rises. You see, this earth is just a precursor. This is the opening act for what God's really got in store, a kingdom of the Spirit where the earth is remade, heaven on earth. That's what you're invited to be a part of today. See, Jesus doesn't hang out with the self-righteous, fasting and praying according to petty Pharisaic rules. The Pharisees here think that you're made right through religion. Now, instead, Jesus hangs out with the broken. He hangs out with the unclean. He's saying we're made right through relationship. And the irony is the self-righteous ones reject Jesus. And Jesus, the only truly righteous one, where does he go? He goes to the rejected. The next emotional reaction we see is in chapter 2, verses 20 to 24, where there's this list of different in different cities. It's indifference shown by these three cities, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. Three cities where Jesus performed most of his miracles. Yet despite that evidence, the people there remain indifferent and unrepentant. Even Sodom, the epitome of a sinful city, would have repented and been saved if it had witnessed the miracles and the kingdom of God that was shown as evidence in those three cities. And then, well, that's pretty much chapter 11. In chapter 12, there is one sort of overriding emotion that goes across this whole chapter. And that emotion is opposition. Opposition by the Pharisees. They oppose Jesus in this chapter, chapter 12, over three things: the Sabbath, evil spirits, and signs. The Pharisees start by accusing Jesus of violating the Sabbath. What happened? Well, the disciples were hungry. And so they picked some heads of grain in a field. That's what you did. It was a custom to leave an edge around the outside of your field for the poor and foreigners to eat. They pluck some heads of grain and they eat them on the Sabbath. The second instance that happens is Jesus goes ahead and heals a man's shriveled hand on the Sabbath. And what does Jesus do? He exposes their hypocrisy. He exposes their legalistic application of the Sabbath principle. You see, the Pharisees had developed a ridiculously complex list of petty do's and don'ts about the Sabbath. Things like you can't carry anything heavier than a dried fig. Things like what can and can't be saved if your house is on fire. Things like that you can't eat eggs laid by a chicken on the Sabbath. Anything involving picking grain, removing the husks, rubbing the heads, throwing them up in the hand, that's completely forgiven. Forbidden. Yet if a man wanted to move a sheaf of grain on his field, he had only to lay a spoon on it. It's okay to move a spoon on the Sabbath. Lay a spoon on it, then in order to remove the spoon, he might also remove the sheaf on which it lay. That was okay. What hypocrisy. And Jesus points out in the Old Testament, David and his companions, they ate the consecrated bread in the temple on the Sabbath without condemnation. The priests freely work in the temple on the Sabbath, and you'd rescue a sheep that fell in a pit. It's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And the point is that the Sabbath was meant for man, not man for the Sabbath. In fact, they have the lawmaker, the Son of God himself, the Lord of the Sabbath in their presence. And what are they doing? They are nitpicking over their petty man-made religious rules. In verses 22 through to 37, they move on from the Sabbath to evil spirits. The Pharisees confront Jesus. By what authority are you driving out these evil spirits? In fact, they accuse him of working for Satan, that his power comes from Satan, Beelzebub himself. But Jesus points out just how illogical that argument is, as if Satan would drive out Satan, as if Satan would work against himself, banishing his own evil spirits. Jesus says in verse 28, "What if I really am the Son of God, using the Spirit of God, and the kingdom of God really has come upon you?" To the Pharisees, they've got it all wrong. They've got it the wrong way around. Jesus hasn't come to assist Satan. He's come to bind him. He enters the strong man's house, that's Satan's house, and binds him, carrying off his possessions. What are the possessions in Satan's house? The possessions are people like you and me. Jesus doesn't prop up the house of Satan, he plunders it. He plucks people like you and me out of our sin that has locked us up in, that had us locked up in Satan's house. And then in verses 38 through to 42, the Pharisees lastly oppose Jesus by saying, "Show us a sign." They demand a sign. "Show us a sign to prove who you are. Give us some cosmic sign to prove you really are the Messiah." And Jesus looks at them and he thinks, "You know what? I've performed plenty of signs and wonders, healing the sick, I've raised people from the dead, and you want a sign?" So what he does is he points to the greatest sign which is yet to come. He talks about Jonah, who was 3 days in the belly of a fish. What's he doing there talking about that? He's pointing people forward to the death and resurrection. Jesus is saying, the only sign you need will be my death and 3 days later, my resurrection. That will be the ultimate sign that I am the Messiah who has conquered the power of sin and death. Well, just to finish off the chapter, chapter 12, it finishes by saying in verses 43 to 45, when all is said and done, all the Pharisees have is empty religiosity. No relationship, no intimacy with Jesus at all. And then in verses 46 to 48, who are the true family of God? Well, the true family of God go beyond blood ties. Jesus says his family are those who do the will of his Father in heaven, those who align their lives with him, pursuing relationship and intimacy through Jesus. So to sum up, what emotional reactions have we seen in these two chapters? We've seen caution, we've seen rejection, we've seen indifference, and we've seen opposition. But let's turn our attention around now and start thinking about the reaction of Jesus towards us. See, from here on in Matthew's gospel, the opposition to Jesus continues to rise. It escalates until it finally climaxes with the ultimate reaction to Jesus, and that is murder. The ultimate emotion you can feel towards Jesus is murderous, to kill him off, completely cut him off in my life. This is the ultimate negative emotion you can feel towards Jesus. In fact, this is the unforgivable sin. To deliberately and unchangeably reject the ministry of the Holy Spirit sent by Jesus. Because while there's caution and rejection and indifference and opposition and contempt shown by people like us towards Jesus, what emotion does Jesus show towards us? Well, at the climax, when the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and the crowds got their way and nails were driven through his hands and feet, what emotion did Jesus show? It was love. Pure love. He felt the rejection, the opposition, the hate, and his reaction was, "They need me." His reaction was, these people more than anything need forgiveness. These people need to see and feel my love. These people, if they knew me, would follow me. You can see this love. It's threaded through this passage if you look for it. In the face of rising hatred and rejection and indifference from crowds of people like this, Jesus thinks in chapter 11, verse 28, they are weary and heavy laden. They need rest for their souls. They need my yoke, which is easy, my burden, which is light. And chapter 12, verse 6, they only know the temporary freedom from sin available in the temple. Well, I am greater than the temple they've experienced in Jerusalem. I'm a new temple, he says. I'll give my body as the once-for-all sacrifice. I'll take their condemnation as an innocent man, and I will pay God's judgment for them. So my Father will see them like he sees me. And free from sin, they can follow me and live their whole lives as a living sacrifice, an act of worship and love. Chapter 12, verse 18, my Father will put his Spirit on me, and I will put the Spirit on everyone who follows me. My kingdom will be a kingdom of people following the Spirit of God. Chapter 12, verse 21, and in my name you will finally find hope. In chapter 12, verse 30, no matter how bad you think you are, how shameful you feel, whatever dirty secrets you've been carrying around and hiding all these years and never dared tell anyone, Jesus says every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven. There's nothing you've done that Jesus can't forgive except rejecting his forgiveness. I want to say that again. There's nothing you've done that Jesus can't forgive except rejecting his forgiveness. See, the one unforgivable sin is the great blasphemy of deliberately and unchangeably rejecting the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit sent by Jesus, the offer of salvation. If you persist in hardening your heart against Jesus, then you will get what your heart desires. Jesus says in verse 36, I tell you that everyone will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every empty word they've spoken. For by your words you'll be acquitted, and by your words you'll be condemned. Now, some Christians worry about inadvertently committing the unforgivable sin, but it is not something you can inadvertently do. The very fact that you worry about committing that sin is actually a really good sign. It means you're still receptive. Your heart hasn't completely hardened. Now, the real concern here is those faking a relationship with God. It's pretty easy when someone blatantly rejects Jesus. That's easy to pick. But the difficulty comes when someone claims to be a Christian, but there's just no love of Jesus in their life. Well, Jesus says in verses 34 and 35, the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. The question then is this: how much do you think about Jesus during your week? How much do you talk to him? How much do you talk to others about him? How much are you in love with Jesus? Do you think about how you can be closer to him? And do you actually make changes in your life to make that happen? Do you listen when he speaks to you? How focused is your life on Jesus rather than yourself? You know, I've taken 2 weeks of annual leave after Holiday Bible Club, and I've taken a week's study leave after that because I'm actually feeling pretty tired inside. I feel a bit, you know, kind of thin, a bit fragile. I feel like I've been running around doing all sorts of stuff, but neglecting doing some of the stuff in this chapter, neglecting being more intimate with Jesus. And I feel like the tank's now empty. So I decided what I needed on my holiday is a rest. So for the 2 weeks of that I've got on leave, I'd planned a week on the beach, followed by a week in the shed. I'll lose myself in some project that I know I'll enjoy. That'll fill my tank. And then for my study week, I've got 3 days in Sydney doing some training there. And then I've got 2 days at the end of that, 2 days that I'll spend on this thin feeling I've got inside. And I thought in those 2 days I'd read this great book I found to do some work on my heart. Well, God had other plans, and through a few different people and one of those, you know, chats with Ross, if you've had one, I realised that I hadn't asked Jesus how best to spend my leave, how to best address my thin heart. See, I thought I needed 2 days, but God thinks I need 2 weeks. You see, Kylie booked herself into a course in Christchurch. It's a self-counselling course called Living Wisdom. It'll be really helpful with the study she's doing at the moment. Now, I'd planned to do the same course with her next year in Nelson, a beautiful part of New Zealand, where we've got free accommodation, not Christchurch, where we'll have to pay for accommodation, and it looks like a construction yard after the earthquakes. And there'll be no opportunity for travelling around afterwards. I've got that course in Sydney, see? I've only got 2 weeks. I told Kylie, you know what, sweetheart, isn't it great that the dates have lined up with my leave? Exactly. So you can go and I'll stay at home and look after the kids. Well, and this is often how God works, a Christian brother challenged me one Sunday. He said, I think you should. My thought was, no, I've got a week on the beach and a week in the shed. I don't want to spend the money on accommodation. And I want to tour around New Zealand. I don't want to go to the construction yard of Christchurch. Well, the final blow was the chapter I read the next morning from a book we're studying as a staff. It's called Experiencing God. And it's all about actually aligning your life to God, making changes in your life that line up with what you believe about God. And I was overwhelmed by this feeling that there's no better way I could spend my leave than 2 weeks unpacking what's going on in my heart. What's of more worth? What's more important, saving your money or working on your heart relationship with Jesus? So Friday next week, after Holiday Bible Club, I'm off to Christchurch. And the question is this: what's going on in your heart? Are you aligning your life to God? Are you making changes in your life that line up with what you believe about God? Now, you probably don't have to spend inheritance money and fly to New Zealand to do it. That was what I was challenged to give up. What are the obstacles? What's stopping you? What everyday decisions, everyday circumstances are there in your life that are stopping you getting closer to Jesus? What changes do you need to make in your life to line up your heart with God's heart? And see, here's the funny thing. I've never heard anyone who's done this regret it. I've never heard anyone complain about getting closer to Jesus. I've never heard anyone regret investing in their relationship with God. What I do hear over and over again, and for me now, thinking about 2 weeks doing this course in Christchurch, why didn't I do it earlier? The joy of experiencing more intimacy with God overwhelms the things we surrender that we thought were so insurmountable and so precious. So what's your reaction to Jesus today? Maybe you feel jaded, indifferent, apathetic, suspicious. Well, whatever it is, Jesus' reaction to you is love and grace and forgiveness. So take the challenge. Make changes in your life, in your pursuit of intimacy with Jesus. Invite the Spirit to be at work in your life, letting go of earthly self-centered pursuits, and experience the Holy Spirit at work in your life. You know, these two chapters of people rejecting Jesus incredibly ends with this, and this is where I will end. It's an invitation to join his family, to pursue an intimate relationship with God. by following the will of his Father in heaven. What's stopping you accepting that invitation today? Let me pray. Father God, there are lots of different ways in which we can react to Jesus and who he is. Lots of different ways we can react to this call that Jesus has put to the world to place our trust in him, to change from living a self-centered life, a life centered on our own glory, to living a life centered on Jesus and pursuing his glory. Father God, being a Christian is not about religion. It's not about following a set of rules. It's actually all about a relationship. Being a Christian is all about pursuing intimacy in a relationship with you. Father God, I pray that your Spirit will be at work on each one of us this morning to look deep into our hearts and think about what do we need to do? What changes do we need to make in our lives to pursue a more intimate relationship with Jesus? What have we got to do to get closer to you? Give us the courage to let those things go and make that happen. In Jesus' name, amen.